From John chapter 19 and verse 28 to 37. While you're looking that up, page 906, can I welcome you if you've joined us since the start? I'm Andrew, one of the pastors. Our other pastor, Andrew, is at a preaching conference with Nigel Stiles in Greece, and he'll value our prayers, but we're going to soldier on without him. Page 906, let me read John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Do look up. There's some headings on the inside of this sheet, which will be a help to you. We're starting a little series, a mini-series, this Sunday and next, called The Weekend That Changed the World. And today we're going to be thinking about the events of Good Friday, when Jesus died. That's what we're looking at today. And then the events of the first Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead, we're going to be looking at next Sunday. And if you've been with us at Grace Church for a number of years, you will be thinking this sounds familiar. In fact, even the graphic we've used in the same series title before. We do it each year from different parts of the Bible, but we keep coming back to this same old thing, the weekend that changed the world. And you might be thinking, you know, if you're looking in as not yet a believer, or if you are a believer, you might be thinking, why is it that we're so obsessed, or Christians keep going on about that same couple of days? You know, is there nothing else that we could be thinking about? When my children were very small, we'd do Bible stories together, and very often they would say, but Daddy, we've done this one before. And the idea was that every time you look at the Bible, there should be something new. Thankfully, as they've matured a bit, they've realized not only that actually there's great depth in the Bible and it repays going back to the same passages again and again, but they've also realized that a big part of the Christian life is often just being refreshed in old and familiar truths and being refocusing on those things that are really central to our faith. And that's why today we're coming back to, unashamedly, the same old weekend and the same old truths. We're going to look afresh at the wonder and the beauty of what our Saviour has won for us. So this year we're going to be looking at John's take on the crucifixion. We're going to be looking at John's gospel today, and then I'm speaking at St. Helens on Friday, and then again next Sunday, so we can see John's particular take on it. And John brings a particular perspective to what Jesus' death achieves. So the other gospel writers, if you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as soon as Jesus dies, they put the cameras immediately onto the temple curtain. And they show for us, at the moment where Jesus dies, the temple curtain rips open from top to bottom. And it's this beautiful picture of the big no entry sign between man and God being ripped open so that we can come back into God's presence. And that is a wonderful truth. But John directs our attention in a different direction. And as soon as Jesus breathes his last, and we had this in our reading, John directs our attention not to a temple curtain, but to a spear, to the spear that thrust into Jesus' side. Let me read from verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So to grasp what's going on here, we need to know a little bit about the method of execution that's being practiced here. Crucifixion was this terrible, it wasn't just a way of death, it was a way of torture and humiliation. And it was a slow, agonizing, suffocating death. And in order to breathe properly, it's necessary, isn't it, for your chest to rise and fall. And for this to happen, the victim would then have to choose between two forms of agony. They'd either have to pull up on their hand nails, or they would have to push up on their foot nails. But if death needed to be sped up, like in this situation, and the Sabbath is approaching, they want to get the bodies dead, then if you break the legs, that means that all the breathing has to be done on the arms, and the victim gets exhausted much more quickly, and they die much more rapidly. So that's the background to do relating to the breaking of the legs. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So perhaps Jesus' double flogging had taken it out of him and he didn't last as long as the others. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, at one level, this is just a confirmation that Jesus really is dead. Whether the water was fluid from the pericardium, the sac around the heart, or perhaps it was from the pleural cavity around the lungs, the separation of blood cells, which sink to the bottom, and they separate from the plasma at the top, that confirms that Jesus really is dead. Actually, I was thinking about this morning as I was cycling in. My father, he's a professor of anaesthetics, he used to do a talk in schools. He's very good at taking his own blood. He'd take blood at the beginning of the assembly and then he'd leave it there. And during a talk, the blood would separate. It takes about 15, 20 minutes. And you'd see water at the top and blood at the bottom. And it was to show the outside of the body, or if the body's dead, you get this separation. And that is hugely important, of course, at a kind of apologetic level. To know that Jesus conquered death, we have to know that he really died. You know, if he just fainted and then revived in the tomb, then death is still in charge. And that is a real problem for the Christian faith. So it's important, and all the Gospels underline this, Jesus really died. But there's more than just scientific evidence being shared here. And we can tell that partly from the fact that John makes such a big point about this moment. Look at verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So John has been testifying throughout this gospel to what he has seen, including a whole bunch of Jesus's miracles. And now he says this is the climax of his testimony. This, John says, is what he's been working up to the whole time. And this sign, the blood and the water, this is the confirmation of John's whole message about Jesus. In short, and these are the two main points we're going to think about today, this sign confirms that Jesus, the Lamb, saves us from death, and it confirms, point two, that Jesus, the Son of God, blesses us with new life through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend a lot of time on those two points. We're going to look at the scriptures, which John quotes, which John says are being fulfilled in this sign, which will help us see what they mean. But before we do that, we're actually going to backtrack to the beginning, the first chapter of John's gospel. Because back in chapter 1, John the Baptist introduces Jesus by telling us the two main things that Jesus came to do. I'm going to put them up on the screen. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him in chapter 1:29, What does John say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then a few verses later, he describes how he, John the Baptist, saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Jesus. And then John explains how God had said to him, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So here are the twin purposes for which Jesus was sent into this world. John tells us right up front, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's the Son of God who baptizes people with the Spirit. Or as I put here, he's the Lamb who saves us from death. So you can see our headings kind of map onto John's testimony. He's the Lamb who saves us from death, and he's the Son who blesses us with new life through the Spirit. And wonderfully, and this is what we're going to be thinking about today, both of these purposes for which Jesus was sent into the world, introduced by John the Baptist at the beginning of the gospel, both of these purposes are now accomplished at this moment when Jesus dies on the cross. So let's take each one in turn. So number one, Jesus, the Lamb, saves us from death. So John says, not John the Baptist, the other John, he says that he witnessed this blood and water moment as Jesus died. And then he explains the significance of this moment by telling us that it fulfills two scriptures. So here's the first one, verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And here's the quotation, not one of his bones will be broken. So to understand why the soldier stabbing Jesus with a spear rather than breaking his legs is such an important event, John says we need to understand these two scriptures, these two quotations. And the first one is from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Exodus 12 is all about the institution of the Passover. And lots of us will be very familiar with this. We've been studying Exodus in our small groups this term. And you will know that the Passover is that great moment in the history of Israel when God redeemed his people from slavery. So if you know the story, God's people were in Egypt. They were put, first of all, into labor camps. And then those labor camps became death camps as Pharaoh demanded that any boy born to an Israelite family had to be thrown into the Nile. But wonderfully, the Lord heard his people's cries, and he came in compassion to deliver them. And he sent plague after plague, demanding that Pharaoh let his people go. And Pharaoh kept refusing until eventually, you'll remember, God sent a final plague, the death of the firstborn. And the angel of death was going to travel through every household in Egypt, and in every household, the firstborn child would die. And it was a very fitting judgment, because Israel is God's firstborn child. And if Egypt won't let God's firstborn go, God is going to take the firstborns of Egypt. But there was a wonderful escape from death for anyone who chose to trust in God, because God had said, if you kill a lamb, and if you smear the lamb's blood on the doorposts, then when the angel of death comes through, he will pass over that house, and that household will be spared. And part of the message of the Passover is that the world is not divided into goodies and baddies. It wasn't that the Egyptians were in danger, but the Israelites were fine. No, the point of the Passover is to say both sides are in trouble. Both sides are under God's judgment, all of humanity. But for those who will accept God's solution, the death of the substitute lamb, it means that they can be free and walk free. And this Passover background is a key part of the New Testament understanding of what happens at Jesus' death. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all pick up on the same background. Paul does in 2 Corinthians. Peter does in his first letter. They all insist that the Passover is an essential part of the framework for understanding what Jesus' death means. But no one out of all the Bible writers makes more of a thing about it than the Apostle John in this gospel. John mentions the Passover 10 times, and then another 9 times he refers to it as the feast. And John keeps making different Passover connections right through the narrative of Jesus dying. For example, he keeps underlining that Jesus' death coincides with the timing of the Passover festival. And he mentions the hyssop branch in our reading in verse 29, which echoes the command in Exodus 12:22 to apply the lamb's blood to the doorposts with a hyssop branch. And then just in case we missed it, here in verse 36, we're told that Jesus' unbroken legs are a direct fulfillment of the command in Exodus 12 that when the Israelites celebrate the Passover, not one of the lamb's bones are to be broken. So the point is that Jesus' death, which we look back to each year at Good Friday, it isn't just another tragic injustice in this world. The point is that Jesus' death is purposeful. God planned it from hundreds of years before. And in particular, Jesus' death was the true fulfillment of the great salvation story of the Old Testament. Just as the Passover lamb saved from God's judgment anybody who would shelter under the lamb's blood, so Jesus' death saves us from God's judgment if we will only shelter under it. And on that final day, when the Lord brings righteous judgment on this world, on that day when every careless word and every impure, every selfish act will be scrutinized and rightly judged, there won't be goodies and baddies on that day. There will only be baddies and baddies. But wonderfully, because of Jesus, there will be a rescue. And it is for anyone and everyone who will choose to shelter under the blood of the Lamb. So sometimes we have that thought, don't we? What difference really does it make that I'm following Jesus? You know, my life still feels very similar. I have all the same problems I used to have. In fact, I've got quite a few extra ones loaded on top, it feels like. And on that Passover evening, perhaps there didn't seem a whole load of difference between the Israelite homes and the Egyptian homes. The only difference was just one little smudge of red on the lintel. That's all it was. But once midnight came, the difference between those homes could not be more obvious. You see, in every Egyptian home, there was shrieking, there was cursing, right from the palace down to the lowliest shack. And yet in every Israelite home, there was thankfulness and rejoicing. So Christian, if you're here as a Christian today, and you're sheltering under Jesus' blood, can I say it may not feel today like there's a whole load of difference between you and your neighbors, but there is a day coming when this difference, sheltering under the Lamb's blood, could not be more obvious and extreme. And on that day, when we sail through the Lord's judgment unscathed, untouched, we will be filled with wonder and praise for our precious Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the one who took our place so that we can be rescued. This is our Savior. So that's the first thing that this moment, the blood and water, is meant to communicate to us. It's to remind us, especially the blood actually, that like the blood on the doorpost, that Jesus the Lamb is the one who saves us from death. But it also communicates another wonderful truth, and this is point two, namely that Jesus, the Son of God, blesses us with new life through the Spirit. So we're going to look now at the second scripture, which John tells us will explain what's going on. Look at verse 36 again. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, this is the second one, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So this time it's a different quotation from a different part of the Bible. It's from Zechariah. And it's drawing attention to the fact that Jesus was pierced with a spear rather than having his legs broken. And he's saying this fulfills an ancient prophecy. So let's read now from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And this is the Lord speaking in this prophecy. The Lord says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, the Lord, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So this prophecy is speaking about a day when Israel will look on the Lord Yahweh, whom they have pierced. And you can imagine, you know, 6 centuries before Christ, they're scratching their heads. What could this possibly mean? How could God be pierced? It just doesn't make sense. And yet the verse goes on and it says that the Lord will grant them regret and repentance over what they have done. And of course, this makes perfect sense to us because this actually happened shortly after this moment in the book of Acts, when thousands of God's people, his ancient people, the Israelites, they were convicted about Jesus' murder and they turned to the Lord in repentance. And then five verses later, it says this, chapter 13, verse 1, "And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So John, he's there, he's before the cross, and he's just seen this extraordinary thing, blood and water. He's seen Jesus pierced with a spear. And God has made it clear to him, this is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. God himself being pierced. And outpours not just blood, which you'd expect when, you know, someone's pierced, but also water. And John is giving us a nudge and he's saying, do you not see it? This is Zechariah. This is the moment. The water is symbolizing here Jesus giving us a fountain of cleansing to bring forgiveness to all who will be washed in it. And what's more, there's even more in this, because in Zechariah 14, a little bit further down, we read this: "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." And so Zechariah is riffing on, he's picking up an earlier prophecy that we had, that Naomi was explaining to us, and we had in our first reading, the prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 47. Because in Ezekiel's vision, centuries before Jesus, Ezekiel foresees a day when there will be a miraculous river. And it doesn't just produce enough water that you could have a wash in it, you know, like in Zechariah 13, a fountain that you could be cleansed in. In this one, there's enough water to flood out to the nations and utterly change the landscape. And Zechariah adds that it flows out not just to the east, but also to the west, according to Zechariah. And in the imagery of Ezekiel, the river will flow out from the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, the place of sacrifice. And this water will miraculously get deeper and deeper as it flows. I guess we know, you know, if you tip out a bucket of water, it starts this deep and it gets less deep until it's eventually dried up. But this one will be different. This river gets deeper and deeper without any tributaries flowing into it. And wherever it goes, it brings transformation to the world. Here's another map, a little bit like the one Naomi put up. This is Israel with Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And this river heads out east from Jerusalem, from the temple into the desert, the Arabah. And immediately, we read in Ezekiel 47, orchards just spring up. And we discover that they grow not just annual fruit, which would be normal, but they're so life-filled that they produce a new harvest every month. And this fruit, it brings healing. And then eventually the river gets to the Dead Sea. And like Naomi's grandmother, I've had the privilege of floating in the Dead Sea, and it is true, and it is totally sterile. It's this swamp. And if you have any cut or graze on your body, you know about it. It's very, very sore. And you definitely don't want it on your face or your eyes. This is a kind of lifeless, sterile place. But this sterile, lifeless swamp will be so transformed by the river of life That the fishermen, Ezekiel says, will fill their nets right along the Dead Sea. I love those David Attenborough documentaries. There's one you may have seen about the desert rains. I think it's in the Atacama Desert in Chile. And they use this time-lapse photography so that one minute you're looking at this desert, this barren land. It hasn't seen rain for years. And then there's just one downpour and all these seeds which have been lying dormant, sometimes for 20 years, and they start springing to life. And after a very short while, the desert is just ablaze with color and vitality. And this is what Ezekiel, this is what Zechariah were longing for in that moment when the Holy Spirit will transform this world from a barren wilderness, spiritually speaking, into a blaze of spiritual life. And actually, if you know John's gospel, you'll know that Ezekiel 47 is one of John's favorite chapters in the whole Bible. He keeps referring to it throughout the gospel. Right from the beginning of the gospel, John told us that Jesus is a new temple. John told us that Jesus tabernacles amongst us in chapter 1. And then Jesus describes himself as a new temple at the end of chapter 2. And that's why Jesus is able then in chapter 4, famously, to offer living water to the Samaritan woman, so that whoever comes to him will never be thirsty again. And the water we're talking about that Jesus offers, we had it in our congregational reading, what is that water? It's the Holy Spirit. And then at the moment Jesus dies, out flows blood, obviously blood flows out of him, but also water in our reading. And John has been showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 47. Jesus is the temple, and it's through his sacrifice on the cross that living water of the Holy Spirit is now released to flow out across the nations of the world. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just bring individual cleansing from sin. I mean, that is a wonderful and marvelous miracle. We can be washed clean before God. But God's Spirit isn't just about, you know, getting a bunch of converts. He brings transformation and change and spiritual life. There was desert, cultural renewal. So the reason John makes this blood and water moment his focus, not the curtain like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but this moment, the reason he gives this climactic, dramatic underlining there in verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. This is the big thing I want to underline and I want you to understand. The reason John then gives us two scriptures to explain what this blood and water moment means, it means fulfillment of the Passover, fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. The reason is because this moment, the blood and the water, encapsulates everything that Jesus has come to do. Jesus came to be the Lamb. He came to save us from death. That's symbolized in the blood that flows out. And Jesus came as the Son of the Father, the one uniquely who can bless us with fellowship with the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the water that comes out of his side. And as we close, I just want us to reflect for a moment on the very, very obvious point that this passage is making. The obvious point is this. All these blessings were bought at the cross of Jesus. It all happened as Jesus dies. I guess we're used to the idea, probably if we're a Christian, that about point one, we know, don't we, that our rescue from judgment was won at the cross of Jesus. But I wonder if point two, that our new life through the Spirit was also won at the cross, might be slightly less familiar to us. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God has given us four different portraits of the Lord Jesus. And each portrait brings out different aspects, different beauties about Jesus' identity and his work. And without contradicting the timeline, which, for example, Luke gives us. Do you remember Luke says there's the cross, then 3 days later there's the resurrection, then 50 days later there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. John shows us that, theologically speaking, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit flows directly out of the cross event. Do you see that? The water flows out at the cross. Logically speaking, John says, it was Jesus' death which enables the living water of the Spirit to flow out into the world. And actually, there's other clues in this passage which underline exactly the same point. For example, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This word "gave up," paradidomai, it's a word which is usually translated "delivered over." It's the word used for Jesus being delivered over into the hands of the Jews in chapter 18. Then Jesus is delivered over into the hands of Pilate, chapter 18, verse 5. And then finally being delivered over in chapter 19, 11 to be crucified. And now here is the final delivering over. But this time it is Jesus delivering over literally the Spirit as he dies. Perhaps we should translate it, he bowed his head and delivered over the Spirit. And it's very significant, I think, that we're told Jesus is thirsty here in verse 28. Do you remember back in chapter 4, Jesus was thirsty by the well, and yet he offered the Samaritan woman living water. And now here as he dies, he suffers this terrible thirst. And the point is, he suffers this thirst in order that he can then deliver thirst-quenching water to his people. So even these details around John 19 are underlining the blessing of the Holy Spirit is won for us here at the cross. And I want us to reflect for a moment on what that might mean for you and for me. There's a story, a true story about two brothers who grew up near New Orleans in the United States. And in that town, dredgers used to come up along the river there, and they used to kind of dump huge mounds of sand along the river banks. And occasionally the top crust of the sand would get dried in the sun, but underneath the water would kind of drain away and it would form these vast empty caverns underneath the surface. And the brothers used to love playing along these sand dunes along the riverside, but one day the boys didn't come home at dinner time. And the family and the neighbors, they organized a search party right along the bank where the boys used to play. And they found the younger brother, but only his head and his shoulders were visible above the surface of the sand. And actually he was unconscious because of the pressure of the sand on his body. And the searchers began frantically digging away at the sand. And when they'd cleared the sand down to his waist, he regained consciousness wonderfully. And they asked him, where is your brother? And the boy replied, I am standing on his shoulders. When the crust had collapsed, and as the sand was starting to flood into the pit that the boys had fallen into, in that moment, the older brother, he lifted his little brother onto his shoulders. And he gave his own life to lift his brother to safety. You see, Jesus knew that bringing life and bringing blessing to you and me was going to cost him everything. And yet he still did it. He did it out of love. And one reason I think we're to dwell on this connection in this chapter between the life that Jesus gives us and the death which he bears is because every time you and I think of and enjoy the wonderful gifts that we get to experience every day as believers, think of the gifts you have, the fresh start that you enjoy. Think of the new birth by the Holy Spirit. Think of adoption into God's family. Think of gifts like being washed clean at last by the fountain of cleansing. Think of the life that has come to you by being part of a community of life, the healing that it's brought, rather than being out in that barren desert, spiritually speaking. And this passage underlines every time we think of all those gifts, we're not simply to be thankful, because God, of course, is very generous, but we're to be conscious of how it is each of those gifts came to you and me. And every one of them came at an immeasurable cost to our Lord Jesus. In November 2010, Prince William, he presented Kate Middleton with an engagement ring, which was valued at £250,000. And it was a ring that had belonged to William's mother. It was a hugely generous gift, and it was a marker. It was a reminder of William's great wealth and his generosity. But how much more special is it to receive a gift which isn't just one of several options in the vaults, but a gift which has cost the lover everything that he has? A gift which speaks not just of the giver's wealth and power, but also which speaks of his sacrificial love and commitment. You see, we have a Savior. And our Savior doesn't just say to us, "I will protect and care for you." And that would be a wonderful thing. Our Savior says to us, "I will protect and care for you, though it costs me everything." This is why Christians are obsessed with the weekend that changed the world. This is what we're going to be celebrating and reflecting on this Easter week. There will be a moment for questions if you've got them in a moment, but there's some questions for you as well on the sheets. And why don't we take a moment before God and reflect on what he's saying to us through the blood and the water.
Let us pray. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this triumphant cry of Jesus. We praise you for the Lord Jesus himself, who gave up his spirit willingly for us, that by his blood we are safe from death. We praise you for the years, the millennia really, of testimony to this great plan and purpose of yours, that you, in your kindness and love, would carry your own judgment against our human sin. Father, we thank you for your deep, deep love for us. We come before you now and we confess our sin, the very things that each one of us does against you. Oh Lord, please, as we come to Jesus and as we look on and drink in his death on that cross, we ask that you would graciously count his death, his punishment, as ours, and grant us forgiveness and freedom to live in new life by the Spirit, for and in service to you. For those of us here who do not know Jesus, please use the truths we have heard today to help us understand and accept what Jesus came to do. For those of us who do know Jesus as your Lamb and Son, our Saviour, please help us to treasure what he did on the cross. May we live in thankfulness to you for and considering all the blessings purchased for us by Jesus' blood shed and Spirit given at the cross. Father, we thank you for the opportunities we have to speak about Jesus this Easter. Please use what we have learnt today to enable us to share this wonderful message with our loved ones, our neighbours, our friends and colleagues. May we speak courageously about Jesus, and we ask in your great mercy that you draw them into new life by the Spirit with you. With this understanding that you are a merciful and reconciling God, we pray to you now for the nation of Rwanda. Father, reflecting on 28 years since the genocide, we praise you for the power of forgiveness. We thank you for the work that has been done in that country to bring healing and unity amongst Rwandans. Father, we thank you that you are all-knowing and seeing. So where tensions still exist, may you tear down walls of resistance and bring continued peace to that country, we ask. And finally, Father, we pray for our church family. We pray for Andrew, Nigel and Lizzie, members of our church family, serving you in Greece this weekend. We ask that you sustain them and speak through them as they teach from your word. We pray for the conference attendees. May they be diligent in their study of your word, and may you bless them with wisdom and equip them for your service in their country. We thank you for the opportunity to go away next month as church family on the weekend away. We pray that you guide David Shaw in his study of your word as he prepares talks for us. May it be your words about power that he speaks to us. We pray all of these things for your glory and in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.